Good morning. Glad to have you folks with us. If you look at your bulletin there, you see we have a deacon's meeting after the service tonight. Next week, the third string will be preaching. Third and fourth. But in the tradition of the South, we're going to revert back to the 60s and 70s to try to build a big audience. We're going to have chicken dinner. No, just kidding. But we're glad that you're here today. And, of course, Chad and I would obviously... what's that comment by there?
Did you just offer my dinner for a
minute? No.
That's what I heard.
Church offering, you know, we got the pulpit, you know, donations, whatever. But notice in a couple of weeks we got our quarterly business meeting. And obviously, we still have people on vacation and probably some sickness out there. We're glad to see Doug back. He's a half of a new man with a new knee. And glad he made the effort to get out. We appreciate that. And just remember everybody that's fighting sickness and those that are shut-ins that still have not been able to come back out. And don't forget them just because you don't see them. And I think especially of Nellie and Sybil, who haven't been able to be with us for quite a while. And one is bored and one's probably driving everybody else crazy. And we'll let you decide who those two people are. But don't forget them.
Oh, you don't need to guess a lot about which one's which on that. But since I was going to do this for before prayer, but I'll go ahead and mention this since Mike kind of opened the door on it just now. Just an update on a few folks who aren't here. Amy Holder is visiting her parents in Idaho. Donald's not here today because he's running a low-grade fever that's kind of on again, off again, and just not feeling well. The Higdons are doing fine. Dave is recovering well from his hernia surgery, but he's still sore, obviously, and going to be weak. You know, they generally tell somebody with this kind of surgery at least 4 to 6 weeks before you're back up to full strength. Well, Dave's been kind of frail for a while anyway, and I won't be surprised if it takes a little longer than that. But the reports are encouraging, and he's basically where they want him to be on all of this. But Janet's still having some problems with her legs. They're pretty sure is related to her Lyme's disease, and so she doesn't want to drive over here by herself. And so anyway, that's why they're not here today. And then Kathy Thaxton is still having problems with that leg that hurts so much, and then they've discovered there's a cyst on the back of her knee that's contributing to those problems. So pray for her. The Shepherds aren't here today. If you didn't get the word, Tony's port worked on Friday when they went into the hospital to test that, and it worked Friday, so they should be able to do this at home after this. But they're both down with a little bit of light, low-grade fever also right now. Pretty sure she said said we don't have any reason to think it's COVID other than just that everybody's scared of that. But because it's not severe, they're just weak and got a little bit of a fever, so they're staying in today and maybe a little longer. But anyway, pray for them with all of that. Jim Tilson called yesterday evening to tell me that he is going in for back surgery on Friday. He's had a long-term problem from an injury when he was like 17 that's caused some bone spurs in his spine and now arthritis, and so they're going to clean some of that up. And so he's having that surgery done up here at St. Mary's this Friday, so he would appreciate your prayers while he's in for that. And then my parents and I would appreciate your prayers for us. I'll be driving them up to Pennsylvania this weekend. We'll leave Thursday morning, drive up there. My niece, my oldest of my four sisters, her youngest daughter is getting married on Saturday, and they've asked me to do the ceremony, so we're going up for that. Sherry will not be going along because she couldn't get off work. This is a bad time for her to get off work anyway, starting the new semester and the students showing up this next week. So she will not be going along. Appreciate your prayers for her while we're gone. But those requests to give you an update on.
So I really love the Japanese culture for a lot of things. So apparently, if you're on a roller coaster in Japan, the recommendation is don't scream vocally. Scream in your heart. So we're going to try that right now. Everybody, on three, we're going to scream in our heart. One, two, three. Mike, I didn't see you doing that.
Just every man of spirit.
Yeah.
That Mike.
Yeah, Mike. What? Guilt, so guilty dogs bark loudest. Which one spoke up immediately? Mike Bryan.
I get this.
I didn't have to say which one. My grandmother used to say that. Guilty dogs bark loudest, so I learned to keep my mouth shut.
Except when you're leading singing.
I'm not guilty of anything. I'm screaming in my heart. 10,000 angels, 306. 10,000 angels. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. Stand with me, please. 10,000 angels. 1, 2, and 4. 306. Jim Downey, could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Lord, how we love you today for all that you did. And you humbled yourself willingly, took the sins of the world upon yourself, Lord. But with victory, you rose from the dead, and how we praise you for that and the promises that accompany that. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can claim the death, resurrection of Christ as our payment. And our promise of eternal life. Help us, Lord, to focus on you. Help us to have our hearts ready to receive what you have for us this day. We love you, Lord, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. Be seated. And turn to 92. 92, God of the impossible. Sing all three verses from 92.
Upon the sea, so Lord, I count the stars that
breathed when I shouldn't have breathed. Okay, 93. Yesterday, today, forever. You stay seated. We'll stand up on the next song. 93. Sometimes there should be a fermata. On the second. On the repeat. Okay, the Bible stands. Because I know you all wanted to hold that note. 184, the Bible stands. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn. We'll sing all four verses. The Bible stands.
Traveling the gullies, Lord, and others, we just pray that you would be with them and give them a safe journey to their destination and a safe journey back home to us, Lord. And we thank you for them. We just pray for our police officers and our soldiers today, Lord. They're all in harm's way in more ways than one, Lord. And we just pray that you would lift them up and their families and protect them as well. Let's ask now that you bless this service. Bless this offering of your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
I love to listen to the offertory. For me, that's a time of meditation. One of my favorite music CDs that I've played in the car when I drive or whatever is entitled Classic Meditations for Piano and Strings. And in the one particular song that I like to listen to, it includes one verse of Just As I Am and one verse of I Surrender All. And I've put some words to the rest of it. You won't find this printed anywhere. I won't claim it is poetically correct with rhyming lines and things like that. But as I listened to it, I just began to really meditate on my relationship to my Lord. And so I'd like to share with this. It's just entitled Songs of Surrender. Lord, there I stood, so alone, in despair and helpless, lost in my sin. Yet, dear Lord, you still care about me. How could you love me? I fail so completely, Lord. Gracious God, in your word I read redemption's story. Grace, wondrous grace. I could come through the Savior just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me
Get a copy of the outline today. If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one if anybody wants one of those. If you didn't get one. We're back in Ephesians today. Took last Sunday away from Ephesians, looked at something else, and topical study. Terry thanked me this morning, said it was really good until I got the part where I quoted Henry. Henry Shira. Anyway, I thought I'd throw that in there in case Henry's listening so he knows what you said. You know, when you're a part of an organization, whatever that organization may be, there is generally at least some kind of an expectation that you're going to live and act according to the standards of that organization. I mean, a citizen is expected to abide by the laws of his country. An employee is expected to work according to the schedules, the rules, the standards, the purposes of his employer, at least while he's on the clock. If you join an athletic team, you're required to wear the uniform. You're required to follow the coach's instructions, play by the rules. That's expected. You know, in some cases, people are so eager to join an organization or a particular group, they'll pay large sums of money as dues. They'll participate in initiation rites, even submit to hazing in some cases, or something that would be considered that, because they really want to join the group. And you can often tell something, you can usually tell something about the values of that organization to which the person belongs, because it's revealed in what they allow their members to do, how they allow their members to behave. I mean, we can see that. This is not another commentary on the public situation or our socio-political situation, although there is application there. That's not where I'm going with this. Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, has been explaining to the Jewish and Gentile believers alike that we have been brought into a new relationship with God. We've been accepted through faith in Jesus Christ into the church. And the church, by the way, is one of three organizations that God ordained. It's the only one with eternal significance. The other two are government and family. All right, there are family relationships that carry beyond, but the church is the one with especially eternal significance. It's a little ironic that people generally today do not generally feel the same fear of ostracism from a church or the same degree of loyalty to biblical standards that they do to human institutions. And frankly, it's too bad. People tend to have little sense of responsibility to conform to biblical standards and obey biblical commands. Maybe because they figure you won't get kicked out, or you might lose your job if you know what your boss tells you. And that may be part of it. But Ephesians chapter 4 now begins with the word, therefore. It pivots on that word, indicating there's a transition from the first part of the letter. The first part of the letter emphasized doctrinal instruction. The second part emphasizes practical application. I say emphasizes because neither section is exclusively what it emphasizes. But there's clearly a change in focus in this next section, the second half of this letter as we're moving into it. But I'll be explaining that as we go. The first six verses of chapter 4 is another one of the long sentences in this letter, but I'm only going to be covering the first verse today, because I want to focus today on the transition before we actually get into a detailed discussion of the section, the transition and why this transition is important. And then, Lord willing, I'll explain and deal with and describe the rest of the sentence. Not next Sunday, I won't be here next Sunday, but the Sunday after that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is my text then for today. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help today as we examine this particular verse and see its significance within this letter, the transition that's underway here, and that we will understand something of what you are wanting us to know about who we are and how we should live. And Lord, I pray that we might be found faithful to you, that we might be, in fact, good representatives of our Savior before a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, we'll consider the context of this. I called it the worthy walk. to walk, just because it's a simple, short way to say it. The context of what Paul is going to be describing here for us is a walk that is worthy. The first word, therefore, as I mentioned, indicates a vital connection to what went before. And there are many commentators who I think make the unfortunate mistake of looking at the context simply as the previous few verses and look back just a little ways. That's partially correct, but I don't think they go back far enough. I believe that it's fairly clear that Paul is referring to the entirety of what he's already written in this book, in all of the first three chapters. And so chapters 1 through 3, as I've said, provide a doctrinal instruction. Provide doctrinal instruction. Now, I have not listed all the doctrines that are touched on in those first three chapters, but I do want to give you a basic outline of some of the important things that Paul has been saying. And in his very first one, I've used three words that are very closely related. I probably could have used maybe just one of them, but I've decided to use all three because there are nuances of difference in their meanings. But he's been talking about and focused on the blessings, the honors, and privileges. Blessings, honors, and privileges that God has granted to those whom he has chosen. He's focused on the blessings, honors, and privileges God has granted to those whom he has chosen. I'm not going to go back and re-preach all the first three chapters, but you, if you've been here for some of that study, you understand what I'm talking about. And he's explained also the status to which we've been appointed is our status in Christ. Secondly, our status in Christ, having been made citizens of his kingdom and members of his family. Those are both aspects that he's talked about in that change of our status. As God having chosen us, he's appointed us to a new status in Christ Jesus, citizens of his kingdom, members of his family. Yes, I know people are terrified right now about the status of the United States and the direction that we're headed and the rising tide of voices that are crying out for the overthrow of the American system of government and the American ideals. And what that might all entail is kind of hard to imagine right now. And I know a lot of people are concerned about that, but we've got to be reminded that we are citizens first and foremost of Christ's kingdom. Our salvation has never been in Washington, D.C. Our salvation has never been in who's elected to office. Our salvation is and always will be only in Christ Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. And we have that status by God's grace, and Paul's been emphasizing that here to these people who are living under Roman oppression. Our status in Christ, made citizens of his kingdom, members of his family. The union also of the Gentiles and Jews, the believing Gentiles and Jews being united, all believers into one new man, as he called it. One new man, which is Christ's body, also called the church. It's Christ's body, he says, and it's also called the church. And again, I'm summarizing things that we've spent a good bit of time talking about in previous weeks. Many point to this as the primary context of the therefore that shifts into chapter 4. Since right after this first verse, as we get into verses 2 through 6, the rest of this sentence is actually focused on instruction on getting along with one another and preserving the unity, diligently working to preserve that unity in the bond of peace. We'll talk about that next time. But we've got to remember, too, the overarching reason for the following instruction and practical application is that Paul said that in chapter 3, verse 10, God's purpose in bringing us together into one body is to, he says, to reveal the manifold wisdom of God, that it might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's using us as an illustration of his grace and a demonstration of his wisdom so the angels will see something of what God's doing. And in the doxology, then, with which he closes that first section, he summarizes that God's goal and all he's done for us is the eternal glory of God. The eternal glory of God in the church and in Christ Jesus. It's on this basis, then, that the following instruction comes. He'll instruct us in how we ought to live. those who had been dead in trespasses and sins, but whom God has made alive by His grace in Jesus Christ, through faith in the blood of Christ. Those who have been saved ought to demonstrate transformed lives. I mean, people are going to judge the value of the body to which you claim membership by the way you look and the way you act. The way you think and act more than the way you look. But their perception of your values. They will assume your values reflect the values of your Savior. And so it's important that they actually do so. And so the rest of this letter is going to be addressing the question then, what do these transformed individuals look like? How can we recognize a person whom the power of God has transformed? What evidence should others see of the transforming power of God in your life? That's where Paul's going in this letter. Therefore. And now chapters 4 through 6, therefore, provide practical application. If the first three chapters were emphasizing doctrinal instruction, here's practical application. How to act like the person you've become in Christ. Now, this is a typical pattern for Paul's epistles. For instance, we spent a good bit of time studying Romans a few years ago. Romans starts with 11 chapters of doctrinal instruction, and then it pivots in chapter 12, verse 1, using exactly the same Greek phrase he uses here. In Romans 12, 1, it's translated, "Therefore I urge you." Here it's translated, "Therefore I implore you." It's exactly the same words in the Greek that it pivots on there. In both, he entreats the believers to righteous living in the second section. Instruction, this kind of instruction usually involves issuing commands, and it will. The issuing of commands is done with the form of a verb that's called an imperative rather than an indicative. And it's worth noting that in the book of Romans, Paul uses imperative verbs 62 times. Of those 62 times, only 13 of them are in the first 11 chapters. The other 49 appear in the last, in chapters 12 to 16. In Ephesians, he uses imperative verbs 41 times, 40 of them in the last three chapters. Now, some of you are wondering, okay, where's the one in the first three chapters? It's chapter 2, verse 11, where he tells you to remember. Okay? There's an imperative verb in chapter 2, verse 11, remember, therefore remember, he says. And then it's supplied again in the next verse by the translators, just so you don't forget what the verb was in the previous verse. But it's not there in the Greek. That's the only time he uses an imperative in the first three chapters. But he uses 40 imperatives in the last three chapters, and you won't get to even one of those until we get to verse 25 in chapter 4. So all 40 of those pick up verse 25 and go on through the end. And the first of those then in verse 25 is speak truth. Okay, speak truth, each one with his neighbor. Anyway, we'll be looking at those as we go. There is a significant change in the way Paul writes. I mean, his vocabulary is the same, and we understand it's just he's changing focus. He's been talking about the doctrinal basis, and then he's going to lay out some of what that should look like. The difference in emphasis. First of all, we need to understand here what he wants from the believer, what he expects from the believer, is not forced conformity to external rules. He doesn't start with an imperative. Therefore, I command you. He could have, but he doesn't. You're not going to see that shift. One of the things you're not going to find in this, in any of these three chapters, in any of these imperatives, he's not going to be giving us a specific code for grooming or a specific code for dress or a specific schedule for services or a calendar for Christian holidays or a menu of approved foods. What he's going to command are principles for living. Like I said, speaking truth, being kind, being people of integrity, and so on. That he will, as he goes on to develop this. There is a lot of practical instruction in these last three chapters. In fact, in Hainer's commentary, he says Ephesians contains more specific practical applications for daily life than any other book in the New Testament. Quote. What Paul's doing here in these chapters is a charge to a voluntary conformity, or voluntary yet still intentional. You can use either one of those words, that first blank. A voluntary or an intentional conformity to holiness, love, and the will of our Heavenly Father. So he's charging us that we behave this way, but he doesn't word this as a command, because it needs to be something that comes from our choice, having recognized who we are in Christ. Now, the order of this presentation is crucial. If you don't, now I'm not talking about the order in which he presents the commands later, but the fact that he started with the doctrinal basis before he gets to the instructions on how to live, it's vital that we understand that that's what he's done. Because if you don't know doctrinally what you were before you were saved, what you have become by the grace of God, and how it was God's grace that transformed you into this, if you don't understand this, the standard of rules do you no good. However, if you have been truly converted by the power of God, and you've come to understand something of the character of God and the authority of God, you will want to behave in a way that brings glory to God. You'll want to behave in a way that reflects the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is worse than worthless for a preacher to get up and tell people how they're supposed to live without first teaching them who God is and who you were and what he has done for you. Because if you don't understand that, it's all ritual. I made a comment about Sunday school because I knew this was coming. I wanted to, it was on my mind. It's just artificial. That kind of conformity to standards without a doctrinal foundation produces boastful pride in your works and ultimately results in hopeless despair because your works fail to truly transform your life if you don't have the doctrinal foundation. John MacArthur makes a comment that's exactly on point here. He says, there is no way that even the most sincere believer can live a life pleasing to God without knowing what God himself is like and knowing the sort of life God wants him to live. Those who set biblical theology aside also set aside sound Christian living. End quote. He's exactly right. Right practice. Did I tell you how to fill in literacy? I've been talking about it. But right practice must be based on right principle. Right practice must be based on right principle. I think that the most profound failure of what fundamentalism became in the 1960s and 70s was this failure right here. Teaching, even demanding, practical separation from worldliness without laying the doctrinal foundation for a transformed life. I knew a pastor who used to say, well, if you major on the minors, you won't have to deal with the majors. That's folly. Because if you major on the minors and ignore the majors, everybody thinks the minors are the majors, and you've created a mess. Everybody thinks what's really important is the little stuff, and they ignore the big stuff. And that's what I think we've seen in fundamentalism at large in the last 50 or 60 years. The setting aside of biblical theology so they don't have any sound basis for their understanding why their lives should be transformed. All they've got is a set of rules. And outward conformity to rules is utterly useless. That's what Christ condemned the Pharisees for. They had all these rules. They were keeping these rules so carefully. But they didn't know God. And so Paul is laying this pattern here. He starts with the doctrine before he gets to the principles on how we ought to live, so that we understand the basis for them. And so now we've seen the therefore, now the call to the worthy walk. The call to the worthy walk. Before starting his appeal, Paul inserts, again, he kind of interrupts this with a not quite verbatim repetition of how he identified himself in the first verse of the previous chapter. Having said therefore, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. I, the prisoner of the Lord. So this comes from Paul, I, who is the prisoner of the Lord, as he called himself, almost the same phrase in chapter 3, verse 1. First time in chapter 3, there's a couple of differences I want to point out. A couple of differences in the expression. The first one is a very subtle difference that's invisible in this English translation. The preposition translated of, where he says a prisoner of the Lord, the first time he says the prisoner of Christ Jesus, the preposition translated of is different here. Probably ought to be translated in, the prisoner in the Lord. The distinction is subtle. The emphasis is less on his incarceration and more on his permanent bondage in Christ. I mentioned that even as part of what we needed to understand the first time he said this. It's more evident here with the change in preposition. He is bound to serve Christ. He is bound to his Lord. He is a prisoner in the Lord. His motives, his standards, his objectives are not his own. They are Christ's. His entire orientation is to honor and serve Christ. The second difference is this time he doesn't say Christ Jesus. This time he doesn't identify. His emphasis is not on the identity of the person as much as it's on the authority of Christ when he says the Lord. He's the prisoner of the Lord. He speaks with the authority of the Lord. The use of this title instead of Christ's name or his Old Testament identification, Christ as Messiah, Messiah Jesus, using title the Lord here indicates the forcefulness of the instructions that will follow. He wants us to understand that this is not just my opinion. This is coming through me as prisoner in the Lord. Yes, it's coming from Paul, but he's bound to Christ, who is the sovereign master of all of us. So what he is saying here, what he's going to say in the rest of this letter, as before, is neither optional nor negotiable. This isn't something you think, oh, well, that's his opinion. No, this is binding instruction. Now the next word is also important. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, the words translated implore. The Greek word is parakaleo, which means to come alongside and render aid. It's the verb form of a word used as a title you'll be familiar with for the Holy Spirit when Jesus promised his disciples, I will send you another paraclete. So understand the paraclete. We always talk about the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, but make sure we realize that Jesus said he's the substitute paraclete. I'm the paraclete. He's come and take my place. It's not that he's a second stringer. It's that I'm not going to be here. He'll be here. Performing the same ministry, being called alongside as your aid, as to assist you. And so this is the verb form of that word that is used for the title for the Holy Spirit and even for Christ, as Holy Spirit was another like him. Now, how to translate this word is it's difficult to communicate this word in a single English word, and translators have come up with different options. The King James and the New King James use an old-fashioned word, beseech. It's an excellent word. It's just that it's one we don't use frequently. The English Standard Version, the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NET Bible all say urge, which is the way the New American Standard translates this word in Romans 12:1. Same word, urge. Now, the New American Standard, when it was first published in the 1970s, I think 1973, translated the word here, entreat. They changed that when they did the update in 1995. The primary purpose of the update in 1995, which is the version that I'm reading from and that most of you would have, when they did the update in 1995, the main reason for that was they eliminated all the these and thous for God that they had retained in the first translation. First time they did it, they realized that that was a meaningless distinction, and they were creating a distinction that didn't exist in the Greek or the Hebrew. And so they eliminated those these and thous for deity they had originally retained. But they made a few other minor changes. This is one of those minor changes in the 1995 update. Now, Hainer wrote his commentary in 1993, I think. It's a couple of years before that was done. So when Hainer responds to this translation, he's quoting the New American Standard from its earlier rendering. And he comments that the word urge or entreat or beseech are all too mild. He says that it's implying that Paul is just requesting they do this. He's pleading for a favor. New American Standard Update, the word implore is a little stronger. Hainer recommends the word exhort to have a little more force behind it. And so I'll use, it comes to us as an exhortation, letter B. It's implore, urge, beseech, exhort. They all mean essentially the same thing. There's some difference of opinion about which is the more forceful of the words. And Hainer says it should be as forceful as we can make it without it being a command. I exhort. Now, Paul is not making suggestions that are optional, that you can ignore if you desire. Paul is providing instruction that you ignore to your detriment. You don't do this, it'll hurt. It's going to be a problem. It's going to cause trouble, cause problems. It's the same word Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he told Timothy in his pastoral ministry that he should be faithfully proclaiming the word, that he was to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That is to come alongside, tell people what they're supposed to be doing, and help them get it done. That's what this word indicates, parakaleo. A pastor's responsibility includes exhorting his congregation. For church members to assume, well, that's just the pastor's opinion, that's okay if it's just the pastor's opinion. But if he's presenting Scripture, God's Word, in the form of an exhortation, it's really not optional. And that's the point Paul is making. To assume it's optional can be dangerous. So what is it that Paul implores or exhorts? He says what he exhorts us to do or implores us to do is that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, the word walk is being used in a somewhat metaphorical way, a figurative manner, because you know what to walk means is to perambulate on your feet, right? What he's talking about here figuratively is this should characterize our daily conduct. This is how we go about our lives. It's how we conduct ourselves or how we comport ourselves in life. To walk. Now, the word translated worthy. The root of the word translated worthy means to balance a scale. Now, the form of the word that is used indicates a need to change, that the scale's out of balance and needs to be brought into balance. It is to bring into equilibrium, Hainer says, to bring into equilibrium or to make equivalent. Wood says, Paul is insisting that there be a balance between profession and practice, that they look alike, that what you say you are is reflected in what you act like, that they're in balance. They weren't. But now that you've made this claim, bring your life into balance with what you claim to be. The Greek word calling is the word klesis, for called. It's the root word. It's the root for the same word translated chosen, eklegomai, which is why the Bible tends to use these two terms interchangeably. Paul certainly uses the terms interchangeably. To be called is to be chosen. To be chosen is to be called. It's the same root idea. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says he was called as an apostle. It means he was appointed to that position by Christ himself. Peter uses two forms of the same word, the same root word, to urge believers in chapter 2, Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Same root word for calling and choosing, just slightly different forms. It's the same root from which we get the word ecclesia or ecclesia for the church, which is literally the assembly of the called ones or the assembly of the chosen. That's what that word means. So when Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, the calling with which you have been called, it's referring back to chapter 1, verse 4, where he said he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. So having said that in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul is finally getting to his explanation of what that will look like. To walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. You know, no person can be saved without personal faith in Jesus Christ. But as Paul has been telling us here, and as he has in other places as well, no one can believe in Christ without having been given the gift of faith from God. That is, no one is capable of or desirous of choosing Christ who has not already been chosen by the Father. That's part of the theological background for what he's about to tell us here in this second half of this letter. Jesus said it in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. He told his disciples in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Without God's calling, without God's having chosen us, we could never and would never have chosen him, which is why our calling is called a high calling, it's called a heavenly calling, it's called a holy calling, different passages. First in Philippians, second one in Hebrews, the third one there in 2 Timothy 1. So this calling, by definition, is not something we can do for ourselves, not something we can acquire by our own effort, it's something we receive by God's grace. And so, the believer's daily life is to reflect our status as those God has chosen to redeem by His grace. If God has chosen to redeem you by His grace, then it ought to look that way in your life. Your life ought to reflect that new status. Therefore, that exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called comes forthly with the intention that we make that transformation visible. It ought to be visible in the way we respond, in the way we live. That is, first of all, it is to display externally what God has made us internally. It's an outward demonstration of what He has done. It's to make our thoughts, our speech, our behavior, our choices such that we live up to, live in balance with that transformation from having been dead in sins, under the control of Satan, under the control of the world, under the control of our own passions, and we're to live to the status now that we've been made alive, that we've been made holy and blameless in Christ. And it ought to show. To say that that's what we are, but then to continue to live the way we were, is to make it less than credible that there's been a real transformation. Well, Paul's going to spend 3 chapters explaining how in the world we can do that. And you say, wow, I don't know if I can do that. It's really important to remember how the previous section ended. You remember the words of the last section? Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You say, well, I can't do that. That's the point. If you could do it, He wouldn't need to save you. None of us can do that. But the final statement there for the outline, then, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is to display in time what God has made us to be for eternity. What God has done in us for eternity. We're to live our lives in such a way that right now, in our context, the people we know, the people we love, the people we don't like so much, the people who see us, will know something about who God is and what He's done in transforming us. That's where Paul's going with the rest of this letter. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us, Lord, to prepare our hearts for the instruction that we're going to be studying in the rest of this letter, that we might truly reflect in time what You've made us to be in eternity. That we'll make this transformed life visible. That it won't just be a theoretical transformation or a hypothetical transformation, but a real and practical transformation that is visible to all. May Christ be seen in us. Help us, Lord. Sometimes we confess, sometimes we don't know what response is going to best reflect Christ-likeness. Lord, may we be guided by Your wisdom and by Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing, number 401. Be an example.
We'll sing both verses. Many now are watching the footsteps that we take, and let us then be watching.